Isaiah 59. I want to read the first, second, and part of the third verse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Let's pray together, please. The most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before thy throne of grace again, and we praise thee and thank thee for all thy blessings you give us in Christ Jesus, and that in our services that we might magnify our Lord and Savior to thy honor and to thy glory, and that all things done decent and in order, that you'd have mercies on all of us, those without Christ, that you might be pleased to save, and those with Christ, that we be strengthened and built up in the faith. We just pray that Jesus get all honor and glory and in our service, that thou might be magnified. For Christ's sake, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord's hand's not shortened. God's hands are, the ideal of God's hands were not withered or without strength. We know God is spirit and not matter, and this is called anthropomorphism. And the attributes of human characteristics or behavior to a God, animal, or object. That's from way of Oxford Dictionary. So here's dealing with God's power and his ability to say what and to do what he says. And God's power hadn't been diminished at all. And that even though they claimed that he didn't hear them, he turned a blind ear toward them as far as receiving their prayers, because they were in sin and far from him. He was become their enemy instead of being their friend in the matter. And this is what Isaiah is revealing and conveying to the Israelis at that time. The Jews thought God had lost his power, ability to do what he says. And as they would ask God for this, that, or the other, and it didn't happen, then they assumed that God couldn't hear them. And if he could hear them, then he didn't have any power. So his hand was withered, or his abilities had been diminished, is the ideal of this passage, our first few verses. Sins of the flesh. The former chapter dealt with religious sins, and more so than this one. And, of course, idolatry is in both of these chapters, 58 and 59. Here, murder, stealing, lying, injustice, brutality, and yes, idolatry is in this particular chapter. Those that were noted are common among them. However, the former and these latter sin caused God to turn his back upon them and his ear away from them. And we know the promise we have in the Psalms and in Simon Peter's epistle that the eyes or ears of the Lord are upon his own, upon his people, and that the indication is that God hears everything that we pray and ask, and the ideal is having not only God that hears you. If we have a hearing from God, then we have the results or answers to our request. The Lord's hands in their hands, and Isaiah 59, 1 through 3a, the Lord's hand was not withered, but along the way, many doubted. Sarah doubted in Genesis 18, 14. Moses doubted in Numbers 11, 23. Israel, the house of Jacob, doubted a good part of the Old Testament. And so doubting God is not unusual. Sometime God says something, and to the hearer, it seems just too fantastic. Sarah thought it was too fantastic for her to have a child in her old age. And we, as we think about Moses and the house of Israel, Moses doubted about the quail, whether God could do what he said he's going to do. And we're going to look at that a little bit. It's found in Numbers 11, 8 through 18 through 20, but I put the key verses in our notes. But even a whole month until it come out of your nostrils, and it would be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Now, they had been praying for quail, praying for meat, and praying for this, that, and the other. And God said, well, I'm going to send them enough quail that if they can eat it for a whole month, they'll have so much quail to be coming out of their nostrils. And so Moses, being a follower of God, he doubted. And God, there in Numbers, we'll just turn there. I didn't put that in the notes. In Numbers 11:21. And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. Now, you can double that, count their spouses, and then you can at least triple the beginning one. At least they had one child, and most of them had more. Then this didn't count the men that could not go to battle. This is only the ones that could go to battle. So you end up with a figure of 1.2 million to somewhere less than 5 million. But we don't know for sure what it was, so this is speculation. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks of the herds be slain for them to suffice them, or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And then the Lord's answer, and the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hands waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my words shall come to pass unto thee or not. Now, Moses just flat out and said, well, how are you going to do this? He said, you're going to empty the seas of fish? He just couldn't figure how God would do this, that really he was just questioning whether God could do this. And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hands waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my words shall come to pass unto thee or not. So what did Moses do? And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And, of course, it goes on with the choosing of the 70 men. But the point here is, as a spokesman for the Lord, he repeated what God told him. He didn't go out and say, I don't know how God's going to do this. He didn't say, I don't think he's going to have to empty the seas. It'd be almost impossible. That wasn't what Moses said. He just went out and told them what the Lord said, and that was it. He didn't speak of his doubts, his fears, or his thoughts, or his unbelief. Could you imagine a spokesman for the president, kings, prime ministers, that must report faithfully what their boss says, and all without mentioning any doubts, fears, or disbeliefs in what they're saying? I could imagine someone coming forth and saying, well, this is what the president said. I don't see how he's going to do it. Well, he wouldn't be a very good spokesman for the president. Some people might clap their hands, but that would be the last thing he'd say for the president. And Moses was faithful to say what God said. How come so many... do not fear to twist God's word or to call into question what they don't understand. And this is the same thing. A lot of times we read things in the scriptures, and these locusts coming out of the pit in the book of Revelation, I've heard a lot of speculation. We can speculate what we think it might be, but we can't speculate that it's not going to happen. We can't speculate that they're not going to do exactly what God says they're going to do. I know this is a prophecy, and it's a visionary rather than word rich. In other words, you have to vision what's being said there to understand what John's even talking about. But nonetheless, John had to be faithful to write down what he's seen, and we're to be faithful to report what he said. It often seems all right to speak the doubts and fears of others, commentators, lessons, preachers, but not to speak the truth of what God says faithfully is corruption. And sometimes we think, well, I read this. I don't understand. I read two or three commentators, and they say five different things. I read after preachers and all this, that, and the other, and what are we going to do with this word? Just speak it faithfully. If we twist and go beyond what we know to be true, then, if you will, we've corrupted the Word of God. Some things to us are hard to be understood. Some things are hard for us to reach, to grasp, and to lay hold on. And if you can remember in your younger years as a Christian, you can remember there's a lot of things in the Scripture you didn't understand at all. And as you grow in grace, wisdom, and knowledge, there's some things so simple, you think to yourself, why didn't I ever see that? It's just like when I come to grace. And as you go through the Scripture, I think to myself, why didn't I ever see this? Because it's everywhere. And the point I'm making is just because we don't see it, it doesn't mean it's true, not true. Just because we don't understand it, it doesn't mean that we're not to speak it faithfully. We can't expound on something we don't understand. You just have to say, I don't understand that, and go on from there. This is a duty of each person which handles the Word of God, especially in the Lord's church. And some will say, well, why especially in the Lord's church? Because it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And if it's spoken in the Lord's church, we should be extra careful, because it's His church, His body, His organization, and He's the head. It's the same thing as a servant of the president speaking words and saying, well, I don't know, I just doubt this can ever happen. We're not to give doubts, we're to speak faithfully what the Lord Jesus Christ has given us and what the Word of God says without corrupting it. We are always to always speak according to God, what God says, and not our disbeliefs. Even if you have doubts, you must speak a Word of God truthfully, faithfully, according to what God says, not to what you believe, think, or fear. And sometimes we heard hard to understand, as we mentioned before, we just need to tread softly. Something we don't know, just say, I don't know it. It's better to be ignorant of something and tell people you're ignorant of that, and somebody might look at you, well, I know what that means. But if you don't, it doesn't make any difference. They know the whole Bible, and you don't. I mean, you still got to be faithful to what you know. Man's imagination is the ground that produces many seeds of doubt, which often come bad doctrine, heresies, and destruction. This is exactly where Israel was at. Man's imagination, they said, well, we prayed to God, He's not answering us. So the first thing they conclude is God's lost power. God has lost His ability to do what He says He's going to do. God is not hearing us. But the problem was they were in sin. And God had already told them if they got into sin, He wouldn't hear them. So the answer was it was their fault, not God's fault. However, their hands were defiled, for your hands are defiled with blood. They're in verse 3, first part, and your fingers with iniquity. God's hands were not withered, but their hands was full of iniquity. God's hands was just as strong as they ever were, but their hands were defiled, unworthy to receive even the least of God's mercy. And they had a prophet among them named Isaiah, and they were not worthy to hear the Word of God. But Isaiah was faithful to give them the Word of God. God had not lost any power, but they had lost their power with God. Sometimes when we worry about God not hearing our prayers, we must stop and wonder if the problem is not that God's lost any power, because He doesn't, or is it that we've lost power with God. We're just like the Israelites sometime because of our sins or trying to hide our sins or something. God just turns a deaf ear to us until we repent and get things right before Him and before men if necessary. The sin that has separated them from the source of their strength, they had separated them from God. Deeds and thoughts of produce more wickedness, if you will. They're in 59 again. Starting with the latter part of verse 3, it says, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue have muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, not none nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs are shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and their acts is act of violence in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to make to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made their crooked paths. With what whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Now, first part of 7 is where we wanted to go to. None were looking for real justice. None were wanting truth. When people say they like justice and truth, they usually mean that they want their own kind of justice. They don't want true justice because of true justice, it treats everybody the same. Whether you're influential or where you have money or where you don't, where you're poor or whatever, justice is should be blind. Truth is truth no matter where it's at. And when you corrupt any portion of it, you know, there's no lie of the truth, it tells us in John. And if there's a lie added to the truth, then that becomes a lie. It's no longer true. When you add a word to the word of God, then you just made whatever you just added that to a lie. It's not truth anymore because it's been corrupted. And that's exactly what they were doing. They was taking it, changing it, lending upon their idols to what their doctrine was or what the doctrines of their priests said it was, and that's what they would follow. They trusted their deceiving, their vanities and idols that which were altogether evil. And there's no good in the devil's people. There's no good in the devil's ministers. There's no good in the devil's houses. And somebody will say, well, preacher, you know, they got the Shriners Hospital. I used to hear that quite a bit. You say, well, no, the Shriners, they do this. They go, let me tell you, they take some good thing to bolster up their, if you will, their vanity. But let me say to you, if you worship the devil, there's no good in it. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't do good, some good work at these places. I'm not saying that at all. St. Jude does a lot of things. We just go on and on and on. I mean, even Compton fed some of the people in Chicago, and a lot of them was really appreciative to Al Capone for the bread lines that he set up in Chicago during the Depression. And to them, he was like a saint. But Al Capone was the devil. I mean, he was not a saint. And yet he used that to get credibility among the people and help shield him from the law. There is one of the many signs of a perverse nation: lying, fabrication, distortion, deception, evasion. Every form of lying that you can imagine, they use and practice, and often not don't even know that they're lying. And if you don't believe that's true, you just go around and you catch people and that is a lie according to the scriptures, and they look at you like you're crazy. I just stretched the truth a little bit. That's not a lie. You know, well, really, everybody does that. That's not really a lie. And so a lying becomes just commonplace, and nobody counts it lying. Just only certain things they would count lying. But if you had a good reason, then it was all right. They conceive mischief, designate the evil, deceitful, and violent activities. That's TLT, and would result in producing more iniquity. Human beings are the sin manufacturing and machines is what we are. Dogs can't manufacture it. Cows can't manufacture it. Only ones on the earth, and I'm talking about is in the material earth, I'm not talking about the devil, because he's just pure sin. But human beings are just sin manufacturing machines. And very seldom does human beings go very long without manufacturing or going into some kind of sin. And then the shame of it is like a poison cockatrice eggs and the spider webs that brings death and destruction. And then what does it mean by this? Well, it spreads. their deceitfulness, their wickedness, their all that they were doing, and their worshiping of vanities, listening to the doctrine of idols rather than the doctrines of God, spread. And these people, if you will, their priests, their high priests, their leaders, their pastors, and the pastors usually mean their priests, their Levites, and all, and scribes, and all these that included in it, plus their leaders, they were all, if you will, bringing death and destruction to those around about them and in them. Cockatrice is the old English word referring to a legendary serpent hatched from a cock's egg, but the Hebrew word could mean a poisonous viper or adder. And so we know exactly what the scriptures are speaking of. Into a viper, the pitiful state of the Christian evolutionist is illustrated by the fact that this verse, presenting vipers as hatched from a cockatrice eggs, is the main proof in text he can cite for evolution in the Bible. This verse introduces a depressing catalog of human sinfulness, Isaiah 59:7-15, with Isaiah 59:7-8 later cited by Paul as characteristics of an all natural men if they yield to their sinful natures. They're in Romans 3:15-17. We'll turn there real quick, Lord willing, 3:15, and just read that quickly, and you'll see the similarities, hopefully. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so this is their wickedness. The wickedness covers the wicked as a web, and it says not for clothing, not for a cover. In other words, you can take silk, you know, from spiders and make garments out of them and beautiful things, but their webs do not produce any kind of clothing. All they do is choke. All they do is bring filthiness and wickedness to those that would be encamped about, or, if you will, encompassed by this web, which that may appear beautiful to those, but it cannot have the wickedness that's contained therein. When eaten, they produce eggs, if you will. They bring forth death. When crushed, the vipers come forth and then kill sin manufacturing machines, if you will. These purveyors of all mischievousness, iniquity and is their product, and violence is their hand. Their motto, the five D's, deception, debauchery, death, deviation, and destruction. The cost of sin, Isaiah 59:7, starting with the latter part of 7. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made their crooked paths. Whosoever goeth there where therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity; for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We'll read a little more later, re-emphasizing their violence, their violent nature. They did not look for peace. The kind of peace they was looking for, they never find. And the peace that God gives, they is ignorant of. They didn't understand when God spoke of peace what he was talking about. What they were looking at is peace for me and my family. Peace for me and my group. Long as we have peace, long as we don't have anybody knocking on our doors and trying to beat down and rob us or anything, as long as we're safe and that we're in, you know, kind of like in charge, well, we have peace. The people they're robbing, they're stealing, the wages they're keeping from their workers and all that, they don't have peace. But they're that those that have peace are those that are inflicting all this damage on the others. And so they're not looking for peace. What they call peace is what a lot of people in the world look for in peace, is my family and I are safe. My house is safe. My neighborhood's safe. I don't care about the people on the other end of town. where there's a shooting every night or something, but as long as I've got peace, then, you know, I don't see any need to pray for peace. And, of course, we know in the Scripture, peace is being at peace with God. Confession of sin, the pronoun changes to first person and appears to be the prophet's lamentations. Should be lamentations. Intercession for the forgiveness of their sin. No real appeal for deliverance. In verse 10, we grope for the wall like a blind. We grope for as if we had no eyes. We stumble at day, as in the night, and we are desolate places. In the desolate places, as dead men, we roar all alike bears, and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none; for salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before us, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgression and lying against the Lord, departing away from God, speaking oppression, revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and then justice stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street, and iniquity cannot enter. Faith, yea, truth falleth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, it displeased him, and there was no judgment. And so they was wondering why there's no judgment. Those in the remnant would wonder that. Those that's been robbed would wonder why there wasn't any judgment. Those that would be taken advantage of all the way down the line, they'd all would wonder why there wasn't justice. But the people that was meeting out justice, it all was self-centered and self-serving. So if somebody come in and said, that guy robbed me, and he'd look at that guy and say, well, you're the crook because you come in and bear false witness against this upstanding man, you're going to prison. Or really have to pay back what they did not steal. And the point I'm making is that it was all out out of control. And the problem was that there was no appeal for deliverance. There was no one to go to. For deliverance, there was not a man that you could go to and say, here's my problem, help me. They had nobody. I mean, Isaiah is the one that's interceding on the behalf here, but as we see in the next verses when we get to it, that there is a time coming. Justice is far away from them. Those that look for it was like blind people trying to find a wall at noonday and couldn't find it. So that's where justice was. There was no justice. There was those walking in darkness. They were as birds that stumble at noonday as if it were darkness of night. Peace and justice were nowhere to be found. They walked as on a battlefield after the battle, places of the dead, so they walked about and almost completely spiritually blind. Verse 11, they roar like a bear in agony. They mourn like a dove. In Isaiah 38:4, it speaks about the mourning doves, or what we would call turtle doves, mate for life, and appear to mourn over the death of their mate, which watch over them and return to the place where they died, and often for months. We call them the lonesome dove. And Isaiah is saying, this is the way these people are. Those that are suffering, those that are not living the high life, they're like the lonesome dove, just mourning and going about a daily task. And the ideal is total depression. It's as if when a person loses a loved one and they can't recover. And they just keep mourning and mourning. No place of relief. And that's the way that the people on the bottom end of this was. This would be, part of those would be the remnant of God. Those with blinded eyes look for judgment and salvation, deliverance. However, there was none. There was no salvation. There was not even looking like over the horizon. You know, to have hope, you have to have hope that something is coming to deliver you. the ideal here that you look toward the horizon and all you can see is just black. As I mentioned not too long ago, I think one a message about one thing as a Christian has in every trial and tribulation, there's always light at the end of the tunnel. That when we look over the horizon, we see light. When they looked over the horizon, they seen nothing. They seen darkness, total despair. This paints about as a dark picture as, if you will, you can get. The darkness that they was going through. Transgressors are near at hand. In verse 12, their transgressions simply multiplied and were open for all to see, and all knew that they were sinners. Didn't care. We live in a nation just like that. Most people, you don't have to tell them they're sinners. They know it. But they don't care. I mean, they just really do not care. They live whatever lifestyle they want to live, and even though they may deep down know what if they're doing is absolutely wrong, but they don't care. There's truly no guilt. It's like having a seared conscience that you can just do about anything you want to do. I mean, I know that each person sets a limit maybe to how far they'll go, but they'll hit that limit and stretch it. Hit it and stretch it. That's exactly what was happening in Israel. They lied against the Lord, departed from Him. Their words were the words of oppression, revolt against the Lord. They uttered from their hearts lies, breaking the covenant of God over and over and over again and not caring. In 14:15, Isaiah was looking for them to repent. How much further could they fall into depravity? In other words, how much further would God allow them to go? That's the question Isaiah was asking. And we know it wasn't too much further. God allowed them to go until the time of the Babylonian captivity. And, of course, as we'll see in the next few verses, this is really speaking about the Great Tribulation. But at this time, for them, they would have been looking at the Babylonian captivity that was coming up. They revolted against the Lord. Isaiah was looking for repentance. They made themselves prey to their enemies, for they had forsaken the true and living God. They didn't understand why the enemy had power. The reason the enemy had power could come in and steal and kill and take parts of the land and so on and so forth, because they had no power with God. They offended God. However, we go to 59:15 and the latter part, starting there, the Lord's coming. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no judgment. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness has sustained him. And He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon His head, and put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and clad with a zeal as a cloak, according to their deeds, accordingly as He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies, to the islands. He will repay recompense, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun, which is east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto him that turn from transgression to in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. We see the coming of the Lord. The Lord will find, if you will, the absence of justice and truth in Israel. For they will not restore judgment, but God will. The Lord looked for them that upon them and was displeased with them. There was no judgment, no justice, no confession of sin, no repenting, and no sin. There was no intercessor. If you remember in Ezekiel, God looked for someone to stand the gap. And he looked, and there was no man to stand the gap. Let me say, as Christians, we are to be gap standers. We are to stand the gap between God and our family, for instance, between God and our location, where we're located, our city, our county, our country. When God said he looked for a man, searched for a man, and found none, there was none interceding with God for Israel. And so here we have, there's none that looked for judgment. There was none that was interceding. No Noahs, no Abrahams or Moses, none to step forth and intervene in the wickedness of the land. They's completely void and vacant of anybody standing up for God and against the wickedness. There was an Isaiah and later Jeremiah and Ezekiel plus other prophets, but these did all call for God's mercy, but God was looking for a leader that would stand between. He's looking for someone like Moses that was a gap stander. The people only tolerated the prophets. They mocked them, and if you will, they killed some. So they would kill some of them. They'd mock the others. They'd run them off. God's arm of salvation and his righteousness frames what he does and how he acts. This Redeemer, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referred to in our passage, and if you were like the mourning dove mourning over their sins, that God's arm of salvation, that arm is Jesus Christ, would deliver them, but because none repented, and the same arm would bring about defeat, death, and destruction. Let me say to you, Israel's not going to get off scot-free. Ezekiel spells that out. That they're taken into the wilderness until there's no reprobates, no despisers left. And that would be the remnant that goes into the kingdom. Coming as a rushing river, the Redeemer to bring judgment to those swept up by this wickedness, his enemies, the blind watchmen, the idolaters, those that make a mockery of the fasting and our previous chapter, those that did not give justice in our chapter. God clothed himself with righteousness, the garments of vengeance, to avenge those that were spreading the cockatrice, if you will, eggs and the spider webs, and he would clothe them with vengeance, or he's clothed with vengeance, and will destroy all their lying words that they had attributed to God and the covenant they broke. God would give them according to their deeds, their enemies, well, those of Israel and others that were involved in the demise. Islands are the nations that are in Israel didn't know who they were. When we see isles or islands, it just means non-depict places that those whom he was speaking to didn't know anything of. This would be like the continent we're on. They really didn't know about this continent. They knew about India, but they didn't know about this continent. We are today, if you will, it is the saying, the whole earth, from the east, from the west, wherever they come from and wherever they live, they're going to receive the judgment of God. Not only would they receive judgment, though, that they would receive also salvation. The Redeemer will come, and they're in Romans again, 11, 25, and 26. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, least ye should be wise in your own conceit, at blindness in part as happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so, O Israel, shall be saved, as is written, thou shalt come out of Sion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, which I shall take away their sins, as according to the gospel they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching election they are the beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The point I'm making is God's going to do what he promised to do, and he's going to save all Israel. He promised to save all Israel. That morning when Jesus comes, I don't know exactly what time he'll gather them. That morning when he comes, when he's defeated Antichrist, and Antichrist is in hell or in the lake of fire, when his cohorts, the beast, and false prophets are down there with him, when he has subdued the enemy, he's going to gather them together. And and it pictures the 144,000 singing as he descends and to the Mount of Olives. But let me say to you, those of Israel that are alive will be saved. Every one of them. And some have argued this with me 1,000 times, but it says all Israel will be saved. It promises in the Old Testament all Israel will be saved. And God in one place speaks of everyone, that is, every Israeli. And I believe he's going to do it. Because the reason I believe that, because he says he's going to do it. God made a one-sided covenant with them. The Lord and the maker and keeper of the covenant, and Israel is the beneficiary of the covenant. It's just like the covenant we have, isn't it? Can you break that covenant to where you'd be thrown out of heaven and cast into hell? You can't. Because the Lord is the maker of that will, is the keeper of that will or covenant, and we are the beneficiaries of that. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Israel, with all their shortcomings, will find salvation in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Clearly, this is the remnant because, one, his spirit that is upon thee, not future but present, the word that was in their mouth would not depart, neither them nor their seed, nor of the seed's seed forever. Note, it does not say in their heart and mouth, as it does in Deuteronomy and in Romans. Yes, God's hand is not short. He will yet redeem Israel from all their sins. This God will do. And I think it won't be too long.